19. Now we've all been waiting for this moment, have we not?
Amen.
It's been a long year and a half or so. I don't know, 60-something sermons we've gone through, and we've seen a lot of judgment. But you know, before, as the some say, the darkest part of the night is right before dawn, right before the rising of the sun. Now, we've made it, the rising of the sun, the coming of Jesus Christ. And yes, while we have it here in the text before us, we've reached there, in reality, it's close. We see it in the world around us and the chaos that's happening in the world. It's not just in America. You know, these things would be isolated in certain parts of the world, but you know, you see things worldwide now. These things are happening on a global basis. And so I feel that we are right there on the precipice. We see here Revelation 19. I want to go through the first five verses this morning. We're not going to get to, you know, the return of Jesus until verse 11. But we see rejoicing in heaven, rejoicing by a heavenly host or the multitude in heaven. And we have here the fourfold hallelujah. So we're going to look at today the nature or the quality of worship, the worship in heaven. We're going to see who's worshiping and why they're worshiping. So in Revelation 16, John, before I go any further, I've been reminding myself this whole morning, we're going to have a baptism next Sunday right after church at the river. So if anyone in here needs to be baptized, we'd like to baptize you. It's believer's baptism, meaning, you know, if you've come to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, and of course, through repentance and faith, and the Bible commands us to be baptized, not to, there's nothing meritorious in baptism. It's not salvific, it doesn't save, but we certainly do it to identify with our Lord. So we want to baptize you. We have somebody that's going to be baptized next Sunday right after church. So if you want to be baptized, come ready for that. Anyway, let's get on. I want to pray this morning. Let me read the scriptures first. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. When you turn there, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Lord Jesus, we are humbled by Your word. Lord, we pray this morning that Your word would fill our memory, that Your word would rule our hearts, and that Your word would guide our footsteps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been through this great book. We're nearing the end. Revelation 19, sort of a bridge here. Everything that we have seen before this has been premillennial, if you will, judgment. Lots of knots and lots of judgment. Revelation 16, the seven bowls, the final seven bowls, which God, we saw God pouring forth the seven bowls of His wrath, the finality of it. The pouring forth of the seventh bowl, God's voice was heard from the temple saying, "It is done." Even though judgment is said to be complete at the pouring of the final bowl, we saw that several more chapters were still ahead before the kingdom of God finally arrives on the earth and Satan is bound in preparation for the millennial kingdom to follow. That's Revelation 20. Revelation 17, 18, and 19 provide additional background concerning the judgment of Babylon and the overthrow of the kingdoms of man in favor of the kingdom of God and his Christ. Can you wait? Can you wait to see the kingdom coming? How many are growing weary of the injustice that we see in this world? Yeah, you can say it, amen. You should look at it and it should grieve your heart. All this injustice, all of this unrighteousness, and all of this evil. But someday, Jesus is coming to overthrow the kingdom of man. Praise God. In this chapter, John sees the exaltation in heaven at the destruction of the harlot or the prostitute, the great prostitute on the earth below. And then he sees the marriage of the Lamb, which is followed by the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at his victorious second coming. Revelation can be considered the apex of the book of Revelation because it describes the most important event remaining in the history of the world, the return of Jesus Christ, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. That little saying, if I want to get it right, I don't know where I saw it at, but the early church, the Jews in particular, they were expecting a Messiah. You know, they wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah to come as the Lion of Judah, right? To come and to remove the tyranny of Rome and to establish the kingdom. And see, they weren't expecting a lamb. The church today is expecting what? A little lamb. What's the church going to get? A roaring lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering king. What a great picture. So it's the apex of the book of Revelation, the apex of all of history, or the history of man. The kingdom of the beast has wasted the earth. Isaiah 14. We know that the Bible tells us who is the God of this world. The Bible tells us that Satan is the God of this world. He is the prince and the power of the air. Now, mind you that he is still God's devil, if you will, while God has allowed him a certain amount of leeway to do what he's doing. But he is the prince and the power of the air. Isaiah 14, verses 16 and 17 says, those who see you will stare at you. They're speaking of Satan now. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? And so this is the beast, right? He shook the kingdoms. He's wasted the earth. And we know that darkness seems to be prevailing, and especially as you get in, we physically move into this time, this tribulation, darkness will seem to prevail. Those who follow God have been intensely exterminated, right, or persecuted more than at any other time in history past. God's people are going to be persecuted. God's people are persecuted now at a rate never known in history. It's only going to increase. And I believe that when you see America go, and America is going this way, I believe she will continue unless God is merciful to us. And such as the times of Josiah, when Josiah, the young man, came and he began to pray and led the nation into a great time of revival. I pray for that. I pray for it. It's my hope. But we know how it all is going to end up, right? Sooner or later, it's all going to go this way. Christians worldwide are being persecuted. Christians in America are being persecuted. When the freedom in America is gone, I believe is going to set the stage for Antichrist, because America is the beacon, has been the beacon of freedom for 240 years. Not been perfect. This country's got its flaws. We understand all that. I'm not sitting here, trying to paint a picture that is, perfect. It's not. But when she goes, I believe things will really, really begin to, and it's just my opinion. So take it for whatever it's worth. So the saints, we saw that remain on the earth, those who did not receive the mark of the beast, we know that they're going to need it for commercial activity, and they place their lives in danger by refusing to worship the beast. And it appears for a time that everything is lost. You know, you've seen the great movies, right? Lord of the Rings or something, some sort of catastrophe, right? And it all appears lost, but at the last moment, you know, victory and triumph. But it's true. It all appears to be lost. And sometimes when I look at the news and I say, my goodness, what in the world is going on? We, for a moment, right, we think all is lost, but it's not. It's not, right? Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in here, Revelation 19, the return of our Lord to establish his kingdom. It's coming. So don't let your heart be troubled. Be a good soldier of Christ. Whatever he has prepared for us, we saw it right. This is where we'll go, whatever he has. And you know, again, Jesus is king. He's king of our life. He's the Lord of our life. Nothing is going to come to you unless it goes to your Lord first. Nothing. And as Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate is claiming all this authority, what did Jesus say to him? You have no authority but what was given to you by God. Is that comforting to you? They have no authority but what was given to them by God. That's awesome. So we see that darkness would appear. We've seen it at its darkest hour. Again, it's right always before the dawn. Heaven is open. The long-awaited Savior is seen riding forth with the armies of heaven in a very in glorious array. So millennia of expectant waiting finally comes to fruition in the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To slaughter the rebellious, wicked people at the campaign of Armageddon, and to institute the glorious age of righteous rule that is to be the millennial kingdom. Do we have a hope? Yes, infinitely so. Not only is the second coming of Christ perhaps the most dramatic event in Scripture, it ends the continually downward trend of history. Well, evolution is telling us that we're evolving and things are getting nicer, and we live in enlightenment. You look around as Christians, we say, you call this enlightenment? Men are marrying men, women are marrying women, babies are being murdered at a rate of 3,500, and the list goes on and on and on, okay? They're clapping it. Yay, yay. Man is evolving and man is becoming more enlightened. But the Scripture tells us something entirely different. Is entirely different. The downward trend. Unfortunately, it's in the church. Downgrade in the church. And again, I'll say it, as Spurgeon says, downgrade in the pulpit leads to apostasy in the pews. Although, again, as Christ comes, as we'll see in the second coming, the millennial kingdom, sin and death will remain for another 1,000 years, and I'll read that to you, but it will certainly be kept down by the righteous rule of Christ. It will be held to a minimum. Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25 says, speaking of the millennium, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. So things are going to be different in the millennial kingdom. Things are going to be different. They will be as God intended them to be when he put man in the Garden of Eden. We're going to live long lives, right? There'll be no more abortions. There'll be no little babies dying. Sin, the effects of sin and disease will be rapidly, you know, curtailed. Again, people are going to be dying, but they'll live a full life. So the coming of the righteous king to earth starts history on an upward path. The age of the millennium on earth demonstrates what all of the earth's history should have been, with truly righteous rule by a righteous man. Even this in all of its fullness is to be surpassed in the final state. Okay, so understand the millennium and those of our loved ones or our brothers and sisters who have gone on to be with the Lord. That's not the eternal state. The millennium is not the eternal state. What's the eternal state? The Bible tells us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. All this will be gone and it'll all be new. That is the eternal state. We have no idea what that's even going to be like. Can you even imagine? I pray you put your mind on these things. As the persecution comes, as the evil grows more and more in this land, pray for revival. Don't stop praying for it. Have hope in it. But our ultimate hope is in the return of Christ. The hope is the millennial kingdom. To rule and to reign with him. What a bright and glorious future we have. Please be reminded of that as times grow difficult. As we lose the ability maybe to purchase food because of our faith. As we begin to lose our jobs because of our faith. Is it going to happen? Yeah, I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Christians in some age are going to be, it's happening now. I believe it's only going to get worse. Remember our hope. Remember still we have a mandate from the scriptures. Why I read Romans 12, to live as Christians. To live as Christians. Because he's coming. So all of this is going to be surpassed by the final state when both sin and death are vanquished and the new heavens and the new earth become the final abode for the righteous of all ages with full communion with God. This is the sweep of history before us and explains why this chapter is the Hallelujah chorus. The word Hallelujah appearing four times in this chapter. And would you believe it that it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament? Save right here, four times. Four times. Revelation 19. Hallelujah. We say that word a lot. Hallelujah. And so John begins chapter 19. With a statement after this, right? Which tells us what or directs us where? To the chapter that had come before us, to the destruction of Babylon and the judgment, Armageddon, as Jesus is getting ready to come. The destruction of Babylon is here. The reign of terror of man is over. So it's a bridge as it bridges us to the second coming of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, to rule and to reign. And so the first five verses of chapter 19, all right? Remember that in the original text or the original manuscript, there was no chapters or verses. They're given for our benefit. So the first five verses of chapter 19 could also be seen as the climax of chapter 18. John hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they are crying out. Can you imagine the sound? A loud voice, a multitude in heaven crying out loud, that we would come and cry out this morning or any time to speak and to praise God loudly. So he's crying out. We saw in Revelation 18:20, right? What does it say? Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints, and you apostles, and you prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So the multitude in heaven is crying out. And they're rejoicing over the destruction of the great prostitute. John now hears the rejoicing of this great multitude of these saints and of this heavenly host. The voices of the church, having been raptured before the tribulation, the voices of the tribulation saints, many of whom have been martyred, and no doubt the voices of various ranks of angels. All crying out together, all in unison, as one mighty, thunderous voice. Deuteronomy 32, 43, this describes the heavens or the people of God rejoicing over what? He says, over the vengeance upon his adversaries. It says, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Rejoice, O heaven. And they're rejoicing over what? They're rejoicing over the vengeance of God upon his adversaries. Is that what's happening here in Revelation, the great multitude? Yeah. They're rejoicing over God's judgment. Not that people are, you know, the Bible says that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but justice is being served. And by the way, judgment is a lot of it is an act of mercy. As God is judging people, he's allowing people still to come and to repent. But man's heart is so hard. The hardness of man's heart. What are they crying out? They start out what? Hallelujah. This is the first of four hallelujahs. We will cover three hallelujahs today. And everyone said, hallelujah. Right. And so hallelujah is the English word. It's transliterated from the Hebrew word. It's two words, essentially. Sounds very similar, obviously. Hallelujah, which is what a transliteration is. It's an English, you know, word that's very similar because there's really no an English word before that, so they made a word. Hallelujah, which consists of two parts, and it simply means praise the Lord. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. So when you're singing the songs and they have hallelujah in it, it just means praise the Lord. And again, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Can you think of a better place? I can't think of a better place. To reserve this word four times, the fourfold hallelujah, then right here. Right after what? The destruction of Babylon, and right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're singing hallelujah. They know what's about to happen. They've seen what has happened. Judgment. The destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the prostitute, the end of wickedness, the coming of Jesus Christ, and the final victory. Well, hallelujah, that word hallelujah is only used here in the New Testament. It is used in the Greek Septuagint as a title for certain of Psalms, most notably the last five Psalms. Several times in the book of Psalms, praise the Lord or hallelujah is used. Groups of five from Psalms 104 to Psalms 109. I graduated from Douglas, so if I get a little off, you'll forgive me. Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, Psalms 146 to Psalms 150. I'll just read a few of these. Psalms 146. Just the end, the beginning and the end. It says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. It goes to the end. It says, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Psalms 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is a pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. It ends, it says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Psalms 148, praise the Lord, from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all of his hosts. The last verse of Psalm 148, he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all of his saints. Praise for the people of Israel who are near him. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Psalms 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Praise him in the assembly of the godly. Where are you today? You're in the assembly of the godly. So praise the Lord. And it ends, right? It's 149, and he says, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them judgment written. This is the honor for all of his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Psalms 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Where you are this morning, right? The sanctuary. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Then it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So many other psalms. Psalms 104. Psalms 104, verse 35 uses this in a similar manner as Revelation 19. It is used in association with the judgment of the wicked. Psalms 104, verse 35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The heavenly multitude is praising the Lord. What are they saying? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Belong to our God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Revelation 12:10. Remember, John hears a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. This was said when Satan was thrown down to earth. Glory and honor and power are attributed to God by the 24 elders because of his act of creation in Revelation chapter 4. Every creature in heaven and on earth gives glory and honor and power to both God, the Father, and the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Their praise recognizes the salvation found in the redemption provided by the Lamb. It says, Revelation 5:12, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Here, salvation, right? So they're singing the praises of God because of, obviously, the salvation that has been provided in Jesus Christ and him and no one else. But, you know, we see it and we praise God for our own personal salvation, as we should every morning that we rise, and every night we should go to bed. We should give thanks and remember the cross, remember the sacrifice, and praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for your salvation in my life. Thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord, for doing all that you've done. But here, you know, this salvation is probably more broad than just personal redemption. You should look at it as including the rescue of all of creation, because creation lives under a curse, the curse of God, because of the fall of man, the sin of man. We live in a cursed world. We live in a world full of sin, sickness, and disease. We live in a world where people hate each other, where one man decides that he don't like white people and wants to kill white people and white cops, or white cops want to kill black people. You know what I'm saying, right? The evil in which we live, the evil and all the murder and death and sickness and disease we see are a result of a cursed world. But guess what? The curse is going to go away when Jesus comes and he redeems his creation. He's going to redeem his creation. We can look at it like that. This is the rescue of all of creation, especially the earth, from the corrupting influence of the great prostitute that we've been reading about. This is going to get worse. We've seen it. The world will worship the beast. Christians will flee. Christians will be hunted down. Jews will be murdered. All of it is going to be gone. Jesus is coming. He's coming to redeem his people. He's calling out a people for his name's sake right now as we speak. Even, and we've seen it time and time again, as the church is being persecuted, Jesus Christ is saving people. Saving people. The devil can do nothing about it. People have tried for thousands of years to put down the move of Christianity by killing it and killing its people and burning its book, its Bible. By the way, that was done by the Catholic Church. To remove the Word of God from the hands of the people. Persecution will never, ever extinguish God's people. Never. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've heard that saying, Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is our history. This is our legacy. You want to look at and know what a legacy we have, so when pastors can stand up in Florida and say, well, I've never been a part of a persecuted people, and you can turn and laugh and say, for 2,000 years, where have you been, mister? When Christians have been dying for 2,000 years. That's right. Every manner of evil has been brought upon them. And for us in here, I believe that. It's coming. I'm trying to prepare you. We are trying to stand firm. Don't lose heart. Consider what's in front of us. Remember, your life is but a vapor. What you do here prepares you for eternity. Think about it. There's nothing in this life worth holding on to. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Danny's already said it. What does it say? Matthew 5, if you write, fear God and not man, because man can only take this life. God can take both, the soul, the spirit, and you can be separated from him for eternity while yet being consciously aware of his presence. You talk about torment, suffering forever and ever. But he's coming to rescue his creation. They're singing salvation. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now we know that judgment is a major theme of the book of Revelation, right? What else is a major theme? Worship, right? Worship, everywhere you turn, we see worship, right? Worship, they're worshiping God, right? You and I should be worshiping God today, tomorrow, worshiping God in the good times, worshiping God on our deathbeds, worshiping God in the midst of our darkest moments. We should be worshiping God and singing the praises of God, right? But judgment is a major theme of the book of Revelation. And we know that God's judgments, have we seen time and time again, how many times have we heard it? God's, and in the book of Psalms and other places, the judgments of God are true and they are just. We've seen it emphasized in Revelation 6:10, which I'll read. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Revelation 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Revelation 16:7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The judgments of God are true. Meaning that God has the ability to accurately assess what is right and what is wrong. See, we have the absolute standard of, you see, no other worldview has a standard by which to know that these things are right and wrong. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that may never come out that right. But when you ask someone who doesn't know God, an atheist, why they do what they do or why they believe what they believe, they have no foundation in which to turn. You and I know right from wrong because we know. And by the way, they all know right from wrong. They just don't want to put their finger on it and say, well, yeah. Intrinsically, they know. Intrinsically, right, you know, because they're made in the image of God. God has put his laws. What does the Bible say? He's put his laws upon our heart. But they suppress the truth, right? They suppress that truth. In unrighteousness, they suppress it. But God, his judgments are true. So you and I, we can read the Bible and we say, man, that's pretty tough. But you, at the end of the day, you have to understand that God is good and God's ways are true and God's ways are just. We have finite minds, unable to understand the mind of an infinite God and really the holiness of God. To fully understand, we have an understanding because it's been revealed to us in part. God's, the judgments of God are true. The judgments of God are utterly just. And because they are just, and because they are true, they are required. They're required. No one wants to see injustice. We like it when injustice is, who loves injustice here? No one. We like it when justice is served. And by the way, a side note, would you pray for the police officers? We have two of them here in this church. They need your prayers. They have a tough job, if you just think about it for a moment. They have a tough job. Police officers all across this land. Now, we know there are bad apples in every bunch, right? There are. Because why? Because sin dwells within them. Sin lurks within them. Unless they're redeemed, you know. But please pray. Pray for them. And support them, however you can. I realize some of them are, you know, cannot be the nicest people in the world. But, you know, we don't judge a whole movement by, or a whole group of people by a couple of bad apples. And there are. Anyway, back to judgments and judgments being true. And God's just, judgments are just. And God's judgments are required. Because why? Because God, because they are righteous. Psalms 119:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So the same attributes attributed to the Father we see in Revelation 19:11 are attributed to the Lamb who rides forth on a white horse and says, then I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Taylor likes to wear that shirt. God is a man of war, right? I like it. Some of you might not like it. I like it. I don't know what that says about me, but I like it. Because he is. He judges and he makes war. He is a man of war. So these same attributes. Why the same? Because Jesus is what? Jesus is in fact God. You can't read the book of Revelation and come away with any other conclusion to know that Jesus is God. How many times have we seen people worship, have the heavenly hosts worshiping Jesus? If Jesus weren't God, you think he'd be allowing that? No, he is. He's God. He's God in the flesh. He's God. And he's coming again. And if people don't think God's ways are right, then guess who's wrong? It isn't God. Now, they may not get it. They may not understand it. Now, you and I should have a good worldview, a biblical worldview, and not step off it for one moment and say, you know what, I don't care what you think. God's ways are right. You may not understand it, and I might not understand it. I'd like to be able to explain it to you in the way that you can. But God's ways are always right. And when you don't think they're right, you're wrong. And you better go back and read your Bible. Our thinking is not complete. God's thinking is complete because he is omniscient. He is omniscient. That means all-knowing. I had to look that up when I was 10. No, I'm just kidding. I'm only kidding. 11. One commentator says, when we consider the great upheaval and destruction, which is the tribulation, how quick are we to question God's righteous punishment of sin? As the text reminds us time and time again, the severity of the judgments described in the book of Revelation are not evidence of God's unfairness. Rather, their severity is a testimony to his righteousness, for only he knows the full breadth and depth of the sin which he now judges. End of quote. Psalms 19:10 says, concerning the judgments of God, that they should be desired more than gold. You ever thought about that? You ever desired God's judgments more than gold? I'm living in a world, I'm looking, Lord, just come and take that guy out. Those imprecatory prayers, I mean, we go to the Psalms and we see David, you know, he prays that against his enemies a lot, right? Lord, smite him, knock their teeth out, and all these kinds of things. Sometimes when I pray for our leaders, they're imprecatory. Lord, hallelujah. But it's coming. It's coming. So they should be desired more than gold. For you and I as Christians, we get to stand before the Bema seat, right? The judgment seat to receive a reward for that which we've done in this body. Okay, the salvation comes, justification, you know, we're saved eternally, our positionally. It will never change, and you can do nothing to merit. You can do nothing to merit it. By the grace of God, by faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're saved, you're on your way to heaven, and you're shouting victory. Amen. But you know, we're going to receive a reward for the work done in the body. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, I think I got that right. Something like that. Correct me if I'm wrong. But you will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat. Amen. And maybe for a moment, as God brings up the real of your life and you feel maybe a sense of shame. And I'm just, you know, using my imagination here, okay? So go along with me. Don't stone me, okay? And you look back and, no, I'm talking about after you've been justified and saved and we'd like to sit on our gifts and we'd like to not look around and say, Lord, I could have loved your bride a little better or maybe served it in ways that I had the ability, the gifts to do and yet I didn't. We're going to stand before him. We're going to receive a reward for the things we've done in this body. Something to think about. I want to stir you up, right, to faith and good works. It's our job. Stir you up. Not to condemn. Stir you up. Stir your faith up. Stir mine up, too. All right? Trust me. I need a little stirring. I really do. We all need God's prayer. We need to pray for each other. So in vengeance, God has judged the great prostitute and all of her corrupting and immoral ways. That, you know, means he's bringing it to ruin. He's going to destroy it. These morals, this religion that seduce and corrupt and they mislead, her immoral ways. We've seen the immoral ways of the beast. We've seen her corrupting ways. We see it now. It's only going to get worse. We've seen the ruin that it causes. That's the devil, right? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But God is coming to judge it. Romans 12:19, as I've already read, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. And I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, that was the prayer of the saints in Revelation 6:10, was it not? What we just read? Was it not the prayer? Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? There's nothing wrong with praying like that. How long, O Lord, until justice is served? How long, O Lord, until this evil is put down and righteousness is restored? How long, Lord? Pray. How long, Lord? As we watch this world decaying around us, disintegrating. How long, O Lord? It's coming. It's coming, he says, just a little while longer. Just a little while longer. Praise God, it's coming. And I want to also point out that the scripture records 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Some of you who think like me, this may be encouraging to you. Maybe not. Yet, the scripture records times when God's judgment is carried out through human intermediaries. In the days of Jezebel, God anointed Jehu as king and avenged his servant at the hand of the king. It says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. God raised up Jehu to execute his righteous judgment upon them. Those who serve God have been, will be, a prime target of persecution. The people of God. I mean, we've seen the anti-Semitism throughout the world. There's still, some people want to acknowledge it or not, the Jewish people are still the covenant people. And they will be saved. That's what this tribulation is about, to bring the nation of Israel to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A remnant will be saved. The nation will repent. We've seen it throughout history. We've seen Christians persecuted and are watching Christians being persecuted now. So don't be surprised, right, when you see anti-Semitism on the rise. It's on the rise today all across Europe. Then the only place Jewish people are going to have to go is where? It's not America. Israel. Where God will miraculously spare them, a remnant of them, and hide them. Remember Revelation 12? The wings of the eagle there, he will protect them, supernaturally protect the nation. But Christians are a prime target of persecution. And it will only get worse as we move into up to the tribulation, and of course it will reach its apex during the tribulation, the seven-year time, this dark day of the Lord. And so again, the first hallelujah, we see that. The second hallelujah, the first hallelujah, they're praising God for salvation and glory, his judgments. And so the heavenly host, again, they cry out, hallelujah. And so they see the smoke from her torment, that is Babylon, that prostitute. They're singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, because her smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And so they're crying out again, the second hallelujah, and then rejoicing over the destruction of the great prostitute. They watch that smoke that rises from her, and they realize that her destruction is complete, and it is forever. Forever and ever, there has different aspects to it. One, the destruction of the city is permanent. It will never be found again. Two, those destroyed in her will suffer eternally in the lake of fire. And three, the area occupied by the city will continually burn until the new heavens and the new earth, when the first earth passes away. We'll conclude. The worship team comes up. The first two hallelujahs, we see the heavenly host, the multitude in heaven. They're crying out, and we know they're saints, the saints of heaven, the apostles and prophets and angels. They form the great multitude. And now joining in on that hallelujah, we see 24 elders and the four living creatures. It says they fall down, they worship God who is seated upon the throne, and they said, amen, hallelujah. So they're falling down and they worship. This is a similar scene, if you remember. And I'll read these scriptures to you, Revelation chapter 4. A similar scene that we saw as John was whisked up into heaven and he saw around the heavenly throne, he saw these 24 elders who are more than likely representatives of the church, and these four living creatures, these cherubim, these angels, these great angels. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. It says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, a full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Revelation 7 verses 9 through 12. "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so amen means truly, as when expressing agreement. Sometimes you see truly, truly. So we're coming into agreement. So the elders and the four living creatures are coming into agreement with the statement of the multitude, and they add their own praise. So as has the multitude singing hallelujah for the reasons they sing it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they come in and they say amen. We agree with it. And they say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Next, says John hears a voice. This is a single voice from the throne. Now, this is obviously not the voice of God. Why? Any of you tell me? This voice from the throne? Yeah, right. What is the voice saying? Praise our God. All you His servants, you who fear Him, great and small. That's a command, right? You praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Saints, you don't need me to keep encouraging you all the time. Praise the Lord. You have it right there in the scripture. Praise our God. All you His servants. You fear Him. You who fear Him, great and small. All of God's servants. Those who give a servant, a bond servant. I think maybe that's what it is. It's a bond servant. And a bond servant is one who gives himself up to another's will. To those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing His cause among men. Now, you and I have given ourselves up to the will of God. So, we talk about freedom, right, and the will, and while we may have it to some extent, but understand that we have a nature. And before Christ, what is that will governed by? It's governed by sin, right? Our old nature, is it not? We all remember that. We still fight it every day of our life. But now we have a new nature, and who is that new nature governed by? You're a bondservant of who? You're a bondservant of Jesus Christ. As before, the Bible says you were a slave to your sin. But now we're slaves to Christ. We're slave to Jesus. All you His servants. We are to praise God. Praise God. All who fear Him, small and great. Fear of God, as it's already been mentioned today, right? Not a cowardly fear, but a reverential fear is an important aspect of understanding of who God is. And I tell you, when you have a healthy, reverential fear, this will lead to the praise of God. That's what the early church did. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Psalms 135, 1 through 3 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant." I'm going to end with reading chapter 113 of Psalms this morning. Psalms 113. It says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. You're getting the theme, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's all day long. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on earth, on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So what does it say? Praise God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Stand, please.